You are listening to a sermon from BBC. For more sermons and resources from Branson Bible Church, visit bbc.org.za.
Good evening, BBC. Won't try that again. Why does life have to be so hard? I mean, I don't know about you, but often you try to go just from point A to point Z or Z, depending where you're from. And it seems like every letter of the alphabet is out to prevent you from getting there. I mean, you get to B, and suddenly you're bewildered, you're bowled over, you've got bills to pay, you end up getting bald, there's just so much stuff happening. Then you get to C, you've got circumstances coming in your way, you've got choices, you've got chronic pain, you've got, constipation. Thanks, Ross. He might be running off a bit later. You got calamities, you've got cash flow problems, you've got chartered accountants, you've just got so much stuff to deal with. And then you get to D, and don't get me started on D, because D is just absolutely depressing. You get disillusioned, discouraged, disappointed. There's death, disease, your dentist. There's just so much to deal with. And before we've even reached G, we're already having our midlife crisis. And it's just like, God, all I wanted to be was a fireman, and this is what I've got to deal with. And that is often life. We know it's not if trials will come, we know it's when trials come, and how many trials will come at the same time. And that's our challenge. And it's almost a bit like a sailor going out to sea, and he goes out to sea, and the storms and the wind and the rain is battering his boat. And it's almost like the sailor saying, God, why is this happening? Why is this happening to me? And then God speaks and says, my son, there's a strong southeasterly wind. The tide is rising. And there's a low pressure weather system coming in. And you're like, great, thanks, God. Now what? And so often our quest for why, to understand why the storm happens, doesn't really help us get through the storm. And what an experienced sailor will do when he's out at sea and there's a big storm, one of the tactics that they use is they drop what's called a sea anchor, which is like an underwater parachute. And what that does is it helps the bow to face directly into the wind, into the sea, so that the boat can be steadied, they can endure the storm and see another day. And we're going to have a look at a passage in Romans 8. And in the same way, Paul doesn't deal with the issue of why. Why do storms come? Why do trials come? He rather gives us assurances, almost anchors, that are going to help us to shift the bow directly head on towards the storm, that will steady the boat, that will allow us to endure and ultimately come out victorious. And so that's what we're going to look at today. So if you have your Bibles, otherwise you're welcome to follow on the screen. It's Romans 8, verse 18. Now, just to give you a bit of context here, Paul is specifically talking towards believers. He's chatting to believers. He's basically said, if we are children or sons of God, then two things must happen. We must suffer with him so that we can also be glorified with him. And so if you're here tonight and you're still busy exploring the claims of Christ or Christianity, and you're just busy checking this thing out, know that this is Paul talking to believers, but also it's a bit of a invitation to you. Because, like, contrary to what many people believe, Christianity is not your get out of free jail ticket towards or of suffering. Doesn't mean we have a life that's just wonderful and glorious. What it means is that you will suffer like everyone else on earth, and probably you will suffer a little bit more on behalf of Jesus' sake. But he gives us the assurance that we have Jesus as an anchor through whatever suffering we go through. And so if you are just checking stuff out, just see this almost as an invitation, not to a better life, but to a life where you have this solid assurance. So Romans 8, verse 18 says, I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, Paul's first point is that we have assurance of a future glory. Now, Paul's probably sitting on the porch having a bit of a latte, and he's just feeling his back, and he's feeling the stripes, and he remembers and considers his sufferings. He considers the time where he was beaten 39 times on 5 different occasions. We hear shipwreck 3 times, beaten with rods 3 times. We are often left without food, hungry, left out in the cold. And that's the sufferings that he's considering. But he's also considering the sufferings of the present age, which is what we all go through as a result of Adam and Eve's sin, my sin, your sin, and ultimately Satan and his demons, which are out there to steal, kill, and destroy. So Paul's considering all of these things. And I remember as a child, I would also look down at my plate of vegetables, and like Paul, I would consider my sufferings. And my parents' solution to the problem was to compare my sufferings to some poor, starving child in some distant country. And it didn't necessarily help me get through the vegetables. It just made me feel a little bit more guilty. But Paul doesn't do this. Paul doesn't say, hey guys, well at least we haven't been beheaded like John the Baptist. Let's rejoice. Let's just celebrate in this. He doesn't compare it to anyone better off than him that's in a better financial or healthier situation, because that would just be depressing. And he doesn't say, guys, just hold on because things are going to get better. What he does is he almost anchors us on some future glory that is going to be so extravagantly greater than any kind of suffering we could experience. If you had to put it on a scale, it would be like a grain of sand compared to Mount Everest. The pain that we go through in this life versus all the glory that we'll one day experience. When I was 6 years old, I came across this book with chess strategies. And one of the first ones was obviously how to get a checkmate in 6 moves. And I thought, who better to demonstrate my newfound skills than on my younger, unsuspecting sister? So I call her, we set everything up. And as we go through this, move 1, move 2, move 3, move 4, she takes my queen. And she is celebrating. She thinks she has me backed in the corner. But I know this is all part of the plan. 2 moves later, she is absolutely humiliated, and I have checkmate. Now, in case you're wondering what the moral of the story is, it's not that I'm a cruel older brother. It's the fact that I knew what was going to happen. I knew the end result. I knew I would have to lose my queen, but I knew I was going to get checkmate. And Paul says this. He says, if you look at life, you look at the grand scheme of things, losing your queen is nothing compared to winning the game. This little bit of suffering we're going through has nothing to do compared with this glorious life. If you take our momentary affliction, these 70 little years, is nothing compared to a life of eternity with God. The pain we go through, nothing compared to a life of peace and joy. He says this earth that we're looking at that is fading away with potholes appearing everywhere is nothing compared to the world, to the life, the new heaven, the new earth with streets paved with gold that we're going to be experiencing. This body is getting older, losing hair, putting on weight, getting wrinkles. It's nothing compared to the new resurrected glorious life and resurrected bodies that we'll have one day. And so Paul says it's almost not worth comparing. But Paul is also realistic about the process. Let's have a read through the next few verses. Verse 19. His full creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That creation itself will be set free from the bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only creation, but we ourselves, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of the sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So he says all of creation, the trees, the mountains, the rivers, the lions, the ants, everything is waiting with this eager expectation for us to be revealed as sons of God. The word that the Bible uses there is anxious longing. It's almost like with an outstretched neck. I saw some of you guys here during worship, you had that outstretched neck, not because you were worshiping God, but you were wondering like, is she here tonight? Like, has she arrived? There's this anxious longing. It's the reason you came. It's the reason there's that hope that she would be here. And Paul says creation and even ourselves, we are waiting for this day when everything will be made new, when our lives will be made new. And Paul compares it to a pregnant woman. He says, just like a pregnant woman goes through pain and there's discomfort and there's often suffering, she also has this incredible joy and this hope of this child that's going to come. And every day that passes, even though she's waiting, this bump is getting bigger. And she's one step closer to this joy. And so Paul says, when we wait, it's not a futile waiting. Every day we just get a little bit bigger. Something grows within us. There's an excitement, an expectancy of what could one day happen. It's a real future. So what do we do with this future glory? Well, it gives us an incredible assurance. It gives us the ability to endure when other times we might have given up. Because we know what's at stake. We know the prize, and that helps us endure. And we do it all the time. I don't know if you've seen it. Whenever you go to a rugby match or a big sports game, we endure a lot of stuff to get to the game. You endure the queues. You endure the crowds. You endure beer being spilt all over you. People vomiting in front of you. Why? Because of the joy of the game. We endure ads because we want to watch the show. We endure tests and exams and studies because so that we can one day do what we ultimately want to do. We do it all the time. And Paul says, just take it out on a bigger picture so that we can begin to hold fast to this future glory. And when we do that, suddenly, it's almost like the writer of Hebrews says, when you've got this future glory, suddenly you don't shrink back anymore. When stuff gets difficult, you don't shrink back. You don't get faint-hearted. You don't get disappointed. Suddenly, there's something that rises within you that causes you to want to go forward, to press on, to endure, to fight the good fight of faith. Have a look at 2 Corinthians 4. He says, we do not lose heart, for though the outer self is wasting away, just have a look in the mirror every morning and you'll see evidence of that. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are not seen are eternal. So that's the first one. We have assurance of a future glory. But then Paul comes and he says, we also have the assurance of a helper. He says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He searches the heart and knows what's in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, I don't know what you're going through at the moment, but I'm sure you've experienced times in your life, and you may be experiencing it now, where almost everything around you starts to crumble. Everything around you starts to fade away. Maybe you've lost a loved one, and you're dealing just with the pain, the void that's been left, the grief. Maybe someone's betrayed you, and you have this bitterness just eating away at you. Maybe you've been dumped by someone and just there's this humiliation and shame that goes with that. Maybe you're struggling, you're in this hardship against this habitual sin. You're struggling with porn or food or money and you just can't overcome it. And often the solution is the first thing we do is we go to pray. We pray to God. We say, God, please help me. God, please give me clarity. God, give me some strength. Help me in this. And there's just this apparent silence. It feels like our prayers just bounce off the ceiling. No direction, no guidance. And you might feel a bit like the Psalms where the psalmist prays and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? All day long I cry out to you and there's no reply. I cry out at night, I have no rest. We cry out and there's apparently nothing. Now, I don't know if you're a bit like me. Sometimes as Christians we can do some crazy stuff. So, you know, when you don't get any answers and you think, well, let me try something else. So you pray on your knees and then you lie prostrate on the ground and you try and then you wake up 4 o'clock in the morning because you've read some books that, you know, guys wake up early in the morning and they, you know, really encounter God. And when none of that works, then you're almost left a bit helpless. I remember back also when I was young and naive, I was living in Malaysia for a while and I really just wanted to encounter God. And at the time, I was reading about a guy called Charles Finney, and I read about how he used to go into the forest and just pray. So, obviously, 12 o'clock at night, I get my bicycle out, and I ride for a half an hour into the Malaysian jungles. And I go in there, and I'm on my knees, and I'm praying, and night one happens, night two, night three. And eventually, night three, as I come out this the forest and the jungle, the police come, and they pick me up, and they say, "What are you doing here?" And it's like trying to encounter God or trying to meet God. Quite difficult to explain in a Muslim country. And the guys look at me, and they said, like, they just look at, like, "What's this white guy doing here?" It's just like, and they explain to me, like, there would be a sure way for me to meet God in this jungle. There are the most venomous snakes. There are thieves and murderers that live in this jungle. And here I was. But again, in my naivety, I would do everything. And so often we get caught in this place. And when everything we've tried fails, then often the next thing we do is we start doubting God. Does he really care for me? Has he abandoned me? Where is he? Because he's not answering. And God gives us in this passage, he gives us the assurance, he gives us the confidence by saying not only is he sending us his helper, but his helper is there to help us in our time of weakness. When we don't know what to pray, we don't know how to pray, we don't even know what the will of God is to pray, God says he sends his spirit who comes in on our behalf, he intercedes, he stands in the gap, and he prays according to the will of the Father. And so God only gives the assurance that he hears our prayers, but he also sends a helper to help us along in praying. God never promises to always answer our questions, but he does promise that he'll never leave us or forsake us. He sent his spirit to always be with us. And that's why when Jesus ultimately was on the cross, dying on the cross, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He cried that out so that that would be the last time that anyone would ever have to cry that out. Because he would then send his spirit that would never leave us or forsake us. And so that's why whenever we go through these difficult times, it almost gives us assurance that we can pray, that we need to pray, because God does hear. I love James. James is a very simple guy. He says, "Is anyone suffering?" Very, very simple. Let him pray. Full stop. Robert McShane, a guy who wrote a Bible plan that many people use, he was a pioneer in the 19th century. He said, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the room next door, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." And so I want to encourage us, when it feels like you're in the most difficult times, when it feels like God doesn't hear your prayers, we can be assured that God has sent us his helper to pray on our behalf. Jesus himself is sitting at the right hand of God praying on our behalf. So let's get that encourages us that we can also rise up and begin to pray. So God's given us his future glory. He's given us his helper to pray. But how do we know that everything is ultimately going to work out for good? Verse 28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things will work together for our happiness." No, for good. "For those who are called according to his purposes." A very common story, which is almost the Old Testament version of the story, is the story of Joseph. Joseph was living back in the day. He had this great dream of his brothers bowing down to him, and his brothers hated him for that. So like any good self-respecting brother, they took him, they stripped him of his clothes, they threw him in a pit, and eventually sold him into slavery. And then his brothers went, they took his robes, dipped it in blood, went to his father and said, "Dad, have a look." And they lied to him, leading him to believe that his brother was eaten by wild animals. Joseph then goes into Potiphar's house, and then he starts working hard. He's successful. And then in a bit of a desperate housewives kind of scene, Potiphar's wife then sees Joseph, who the Bible says is very good looking, cleaning the pool. And she starts making an advance on him. And Joseph, being a God-fearing man, he just runs. But Potiphar's wife then goes to Potiphar and says, "Listen, this guy tried to rape me." Joseph then ends up in prison. But again, in prison, he works his way up. He finds favor with the jailer. And as he finds favor with the jailer, he also meets Pharaoh's baker. And there he speaks to the guys, and he has a hope that when they are released, that they will speak of him and he too will be released. But as they're released, they forget him, and Joseph spends another 2 years in prison. finally, after 17 years, after everything seemingly that could go wrong, that went wrong, Joseph finally comes into a position where he meets Pharaoh and he interprets Pharaoh's dream, and Pharaoh then places him almost as a vice president of the country. Joseph then gets to look after all the food in the country. He has 7 years of abundance, but then 7 years of famine. The 7 years of famine start to affect everyone, even his brothers and family in Canaan. And they eventually come up back to Egypt, and they come to him, and who do they meet? They meet Joseph himself. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was Joseph and I was going through all these things, I would definitely have a few questions to ask. Because it seems like every moment that everything is taking him further away from the dream that God gave him. Everything that could possibly go wrong is going wrong. He does nothing wrong. He lives righteously, yet everything goes wrong. It's very too easy to interpret that God is punishing him. God is doing something wrong with him, wrong to him. But Joseph trusts. And he comes out almost on the other side, and it's really incredible because he comes out shaped more like Jesus. He comes out, and instead of wanting revenge, he's looking for reconciliation. Instead of being filled with bitterness, he wants forgiveness and peace. He comes out with wisdom. And we can see that from the response to his brothers when he finally meets them. He says, "As for you, you meant this against me, but you meant this evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about to many people, that many people should be kept alive as they are today." His next verse is incredible. He says, "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." Notice the word "sent" there. You see how God works? All things are meant for good. See, Joseph and his brothers meant things. They deliberately planned that things would be evil. Sorry, Joseph's brothers deliberately and intentionally planned that things would be evil for him. They deliberately sinned against him. And yet God deliberately worked things that he would be sent. See, what Joseph's brothers did, they sold him into slavery, but God sent him ultimately for salvation. And it's very easy to have a look at the situation and again, in hindsight, look back and say, "Oh, great, we can see how God worked everything for good." But it's often in the heat of the battle, how do we figure out, how do we know that ultimately that God is working all things for good? And again, in large part, it comes to our definition of good. Good does not equal happiness. Good is God being glorified. Good is us becoming more like Jesus. Good is God's purposes being accomplished. Good is many people being saved. And we can have that assurance that God is working those things for good. But how do you know in the midst of the challenge that God is really working things for good? I think we've got these two assurances. One is that God is good, which you've said, and also that God is in control. God is good in the sense that only good things can come out of him. Only good things. If I can ask the guy with the purple shirt, if you wouldn't mind standing for me. Sorry, bud. In the same sense that God cannot lie, God is also good. So if I told you this guy's shirt is a beautiful pink shirt, you would either think I'm colorblind or I'm lying. But if God was standing here and he said, "That is a pink shirt," that shirt would turn pink because God cannot lie. When God speaks, his word would go out, it would accomplish the thing for which it was sent, and it wouldn't return void. God cannot lie, so what he speaks has to happen. Thank you very much. And so it's the same with God's goodness. God is good. No evil, no wickedness can come from him. He is only good, and so only good things can come from him. But God, if he was good without any power, that wouldn't help us, but he's also in control. Have a look at this. "For those he foreknew," verse 29, "he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those who he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified." See, Paul backs this up. He says, not only do you have a good God, you have an all-powerful God who's in control of everything. He had the foreknowledge of you before you were born. He foreknew you. He called you. He justified you. And he doesn't say he glorifies you, but he's glorified you. So for a God who sees no time, who sees all of time, he sees the whole process. He sees from the very beginning all the way to the end and uses the past tense for the word glorified. He knows the end result. And so it's almost like playing a soccer game when you already know you're going to win. It just makes it so much easier. It makes it so much more enjoyable because you know the end result. And God says, listen, I have this whole thing in control. I am a good God and I have it in control. So God is good. We have a future glory. We have a helper. We have a God who works all things for good. But how do we know that God really is for us? Verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us. How will he not also, along with him, generously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those who God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. It's easy sometimes, again, and we don't question this normally, and we would never mention this in a small group or even confess it to any other Christian, but often in the difficulty, in the pain of the trial, we can often ask, God, I know you're good. I know you're all powerful. I know you all work all things for good, but are you really for us? Are you trying to teach me some wicked lesson? Are you trying to punish me for something I did? I don't know about you, but I enjoy watching Survivor, and I would love to participate and partake of some of the physical challenges, but what I wouldn't like is when it's tribal council time, or just before that, when everyone is scheming, everyone is making alliances, making promises, you don't know who you can trust, and you never know that by the time you go into tribal council, you never know who you can trust. You never know who's going to backstab you. And it's often the same with God. When things really matter, is he really going to be there for you? Has he really got your back? And again, God comes, and if you want to do a little bit of a test, and I know you guys are going to hate me for this, but ladies, if you go to your husbands or your boyfriends this next weekend when they're sitting down to watch a bit of rugby and they've got the beer and the biltong out, just go to them and say, honey, do you mind if we just go for a little walk? Just want to chat and just catch up a little bit and just see what the response is. Because if you want to know if someone really has your back, if someone really is for you, you've got to take what is most precious to them. Take the thing that is most valuable to them. And if they're willing to sacrifice that up, then you know they won't hold back from anything else. And again, in a survivor context, it's difficult to do. But in life, we can often see what is most precious to people and are they willing to give that up. And God did this test to Abraham. He said, Abraham, I know you have this one son, your only son, Isaac, and in him are all your promises, the promises of future generations, the promises I have given you. Your legacy lies within him. I want you to sacrifice him. And it's one thing, again, sacrificing your very own son. And it's another thing also when it means the death of your dreams, the death of your son, the death of everything that almost you've lived for and you know you're getting old. But God does this to his son Jesus. He comes and he takes the most precious thing, the most valuable thing, and he says, I'm not going to withhold him. Because of my love, I am going to sacrifice my son. And he sacrificed the most precious thing to him. And that's why Paul says, if he has not held back the most precious thing, his son Jesus, how much more will he not give us all things? If you want any kind of evidence that God is for you, just look to his son Jesus. And this gives us ultimate confidence. I mean, if you know that God is for you, almost like Paul says, who can stand against you? The kind of confidence you have. I don't know about you, but if I'm walking late at night in a dark street, I'll have a little bit more confidence if the rock is coming with me. The rock is standing in front of me. I mean, there's just this huge guy. If he was standing here, you wouldn't even be able to see me tonight. This guy is just packed with muscle. But if he is before me, that changes my confidence. If you're investing and you've got Warren Buffett giving you counsel and advice and backing you financially, you're suddenly a little bit more confident. If you're starting a business and Elon Musk is right there funding you and giving you counsel and giving you resources and staff and people, suddenly you've got a little bit more confidence. And Paul says, we have God who has not spared anything, any resource, who is backing us. And then Paul says, who can condemn us? He says, if you have Jesus here, who can bring an accusation? Satan, whose name means the accuser, if he brings any accusation against you, it first has to go through Jesus. So if he accuses you about sin, it's got to go through Jesus first. And Jesus is holy, sinless, perfect, and so no accusation can stand. Imagine the confidence we have. We're not suddenly bogged down by the guilt of our sins. We're not bogged down by the weight and guilt and shame that we so often carry around. Because if we realize the life we have in Jesus, suddenly we become alive because he is sinless, he is perfect. And you might be sitting here tonight and you say, Caleb, I've been checking out this whole Christianity thing, but listen, you don't know what I've done. You don't know the things I've done. There's no ways when God really knows what I've done that he'll accept me. I want to let you know, I might not know the depth of what you've done or haven't done, but I know the guy standing on the stage and every other person here, we are all guilty. The only thing that gives us any sense of confidence is that we are forgiven in him. The only thing that gives us any sense of confidence is his righteousness, not our righteousness. And so Paul says, we have a God who is for us. So never, ever believe the lie that God is out there to punish you, because he's already punished his son on the cross, that we wouldn't need to be punished. So we have this wonderful future glory. We have the Holy Spirit to be helping us in our weakness, helping us to pray. We have a God who works all things for good. We have the assurance that God is for us. And ultimately, Paul ends this chapter with just the biggest assurance you could possibly have, the assurance of an inseparable love. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, not something we'll ever experience in Bryanston, but nakedness. Some of you, God's seen you naked and he still does love you. Danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Again, our ability to conquer in these trials, our ability to conquer in the difficulties, lies not in our grit and determination, in our resolve to stand up and keep fighting. It lies in the fact that he loves us. His inseparable love, that gives us the ability to keep fighting, to conquer. He says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life. I was chatting to my wife the other day and I said, what's the worst thing that could happen? We could die. And she says, no, the worst thing that could happen is we could stay alive. And it's just like, for some people, dying is worse, other people living is worse. And Paul says, in death or in life, we are more than conquerors. Neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future. Whatever you're going through currently, whatever you will go through, no any powers, no height, no depth. And in case Paul missed anything, he just does this blanket statement. He says, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in and obviously been proven by Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, doesn't that excite you that nothing, nothing created, nothing that has been created, will be created, nothing on earth, no demons, not even Satan himself, can ever separate you from the love of Christ? Impossible. My wife and I took our little 8-month-old to get vaccinations, and we handed her over to the nurse, And let's just say she wasn't quite Mary Poppins, so I could see the anxiety build up in my little girl. And she was there, and she like starting to see these needles and everything. And as she got jabbed, she just let out this cry. And as a father, I just felt like the cry equaled, "Dad, I thought you loved me. How could you let me go? How could you entrust me to the stranger? How could you allow her to take this 10 centimeter needle and just jab it in my arm and inject me with who knows what? How could you allow that to happen?" She obviously didn't think that, but that's what I interpreted. Screams were that loud. And that's the pain, but she thinks I might have abandoned her in love, but I did it because I loved her. I loved her and therefore allowed us to go through the process. And sometimes the thing is, God's love, his inseparable love, doesn't mean we will go through hardships, persecutions, trials, difficulties. But we have the assurance that none of that will ever be able to separate us from his love. And Paul uses the mixed metaphor. He says sometimes we are like sheep going to be slaughtered, but he says we are also more than overcomers. So we are conquering sheep. And the word he uses is almost like hyper-conquering. He says more than conquerors. Some translation says overwhelmingly conquer. We are hyper-conquerors. In all of these circumstances, we have the ability to conquer because of him who loved us. Think, our love can wax and wane towards God in these difficult times, but his love will always be steadfast. The steadfast love of the Lord never, never ceases. We can doubt his love. I mean, we can doubt what is happening around us, but we could ultimately never doubt his love because of what he's done through Jesus. Have a look at this quote from C.K. Barrett. He says, "Suffering and persecution are not mere evils which Christians must expect and endure as best they can. They are the scene of the overwhelming victory which Christians are winning through Christ." He's saying, like, on the battlefield, in the midst of the trials, when everything is going wrong, right there on the battlefield, that is when God gets glorified the most. That is when you experience his love the deepest, is in the midst of that. That is when you begin to shine. Karl Barth, a world-renowned German theologian, was once asked in a Q&A session by a group of other theologians. They asked him, "What is the most profound thought that you know?" And he said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And again, tonight, I don't know what you're going through. I don't know the depth of pain that either you're going through tonight or you will go through. But the one thing I do know is that apart from the assurance, apart from the anchor that you have in Jesus, everything else will leave you disillusioned and disappointed. And I want to encourage you tonight to run, to hold fast onto the assurance of Jesus. Hold fast onto that future glory. Endure because of it. Hold fast onto the fact that Jesus is standing before you, which will cause you to rise up and stand and keep fighting the good fight. Hold on to the fact, the assurance that nothing will separate you from his love. And if we do that, like the anchor that is being dropped and the bow of the ship is being turned, we will weather the storms, and like it says, we will ultimately come out victorious. And if you're sitting here tonight and you, again, just you're exploring this and you're wondering, how does this affect me? Well, you've gotten a glimpse into the assurance that you have in Christ. You've gotten a glimpse into the assurance, not just through sufferings, but something that will last in this present life and all the way into eternity. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for the incredible assurance that you've given us in your Son Jesus, the multiple assurances you've given us in life. And God, we pray for each and every person tonight, Lord, that is going through a trial, that is going through suffering. Lord, even the questions that we sometimes ask, the doubts that we feel, the pain that we go through, God, I pray just that tonight you would redirect our hearts, redirect our minds back to you again.